Well, this morning we got up in the dark because we don't have any electricity at our house. So I hope I'm color coordinated. My wife usually helps me, but even in the dark, I look pretty good in the dark. So the other day I also pulled a muscle in my calf. I'd like to tell you that it was the 23rd mile of the marathon, but actually I was just getting out of my easy chair. So if I'm limping a little bit, you'll understand why that is. But it's great to be in the house of the Lord. Thank you so much for joining with us today. And we're trusting and praying and that the Lord will meet with you in a very special way, and that you'll leave this service this morning saying it was good to be in the house of the Lord. It's good that we continue our series in the book of Nehemiah. Did you know that Nehemiah was one of the shortest men in the Bible? You see, somebody asked him one day, "How tall are you?" And he said, "Knee high am I." But he wasn't the shortest man in the Bible, because one of Job's comforters was named Bildad, and he was a shoe height. It's good, though, that we look at the life and the book of Nehemiah, because he was one of the most successful leaders in the Bible. I think perhaps it would be fair to say that he was one of the most successful leaders in human history. He was a great man. And so this morning we want to learn about Nehemiah, but even more than that, we want to learn from Nehemiah, because his life brings to light many principles that are helpful for us in our walk with God.
Yeah. There we go. Brings to our attention many principles that will help us to be better leaders and to live a better life. Last week, Pastor Wes shared a little bit of the background of this book, but I'd like to just give a recap, a little bit of what the situation was when Nehemiah came into the situation. Between the year of BC 605 and 586, the country of Israel was besieged by the Babylonian Empire, and Nebuchadnezzar took away a number of captives to Babylon, an 800-mile journey, and he took with him some of the best young men of Israel, men such as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, men like Daniel. So three times they were escorted away from their own country. It's recorded for us in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Now, God had given them a promise that they would go into captivity, but that they would only be there for 70 years. And that came to pass, because in the year 539, Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, overran Babylon. You can read about that in the book of Daniel. And Cyrus, according to prophecy, had said that Israel would return to their own country and rebuild the temple. That happened in the year 515 BC. And you'll recall that when the temple was rebuilt, some people rejoiced that they had a temple again, but a lot of people bemoaned the fact that it was not nearly as glorious as the temple that Solomon had built. So 50 years after that, Artaxerxes comes to power in Persia, and he's the ruler of Persia during the time of Nehemiah. 20 years after he comes to power, Alexander's cupbearer by the name of Nehemiah begins the project of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. So that gives you a little bit of historical background, but where are we in the Bible? Some people say, well, where is the book of Nehemiah? Well, it's just before the book of Esther, which is just before the book of Job, which is just before the book of Psalms. Now, the book of Psalms is pretty much in the middle of the Bible, so if you turn to Psalms and turn back one book, that would be Job. Turn back another book, that would be Esther. There we are. That's Nehemiah. I hope you brought your Bible with you this morning, because we'll be looking at chapter 1. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah begins with these words. These are the words of Nehemiah. That's a rather interesting way for him to introduce his book, because it's the only historical book in the Bible that opens with those words. There are two prophetic books, Jeremiah 1:1 and Amos 1:1, that also begins with the words, these are the words of Jeremiah, or these are the words of Amos, but there's no other historical book that opens with these words. Now, we know that Nehemiah was a historical figure. This is not just a fiction. This is not just a myth. He actually has been proven to have existed. Archaeology has found evidence. And the Elephantine papyrus documents that were discovered in 1903 confirmed once again that Nehemiah actually was a person. Perhaps he's opened his book with this comment, these are the words of Nehemiah, because in the Jewish tradition, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were all often included as a single book. And so perhaps Nehemiah starts with these words to identify the fact that now it is his narrative that is being recorded. Apart from the book of Nehemiah, we don't know very much about him. We don't know very much about his family. He had a father named Nechaliah, which means Jehovah is hidden. Now, that's not a very complimentary name, but thankfully, Nehemiah has a better meaning. Nehemiah means God comforts or God consoles. His father is only mentioned two times in the Bible, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 10, verse 1. But the story begins in the month of Kislev, which is, in our calendar, would be late November or early December. It's the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. Some of these Bible names, they're really tongue twisters. But Artaxerxes had been reigning for 20 years. He started his reign in the year 465 BC. So we can date Nehemiah to be about 445 years before Jesus came to the planet Earth. It says in verse 1, I was in the palace or the citadel of Shushan, or the Greek translation for that is Susa. This was the winter residence, the winter palace for the Persian kings. The name Susa actually means lily. And archaeology has proven, as well as historical evidence, that there was a gorgeous palace located in Susa. It is recorded that they had cedar wood from Lebanon, silver from Egypt, gold from a place called Bactria, and ivory from India. This was the beautiful palace where Esther had previously been the queen. It's also the place where Daniel received his vision that's recorded in Daniel chapter 8. So we can see that Esther and Daniel and Ezra, these people are all contemporaries. That's when Nehemiah received the report from Jerusalem, 800 miles away. The messenger was Hanani, I think I got that pronunciation right, who was his brother. Now, some have questioned whether he was actually Nehemiah's real brother, or whether he was just a close relative, or maybe just a member of the same Jewish tribe. But in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 2, the Bible says that Nehemiah appointed this man to be the ruler to give charge over Jerusalem, so most people believe it actually was a real brother. But the messenger is not really as important as the message. That is often the case. Perhaps the only exception to that would be the life of Jesus himself. Now, in no way do I want to take away from the value and the beauty of what Jesus said. But really, in the end, who Jesus was more important than what Jesus said. You see, in a way, Jesus not only had a message, he was the message. When people ask us, what is your gospel? What is your good news? We can say it this way. It's Jesus, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a cruel death upon the cross as the payment for our sins, was buried, and then rose victorious from the grave. That's who Jesus was, and that's our message. Jesus is alive. He is victorious. So when Nehemiah meets his brother. He asks a very common question. How are things back home? We often do this. You know, how's Aunt Mary doing? You know, is John still working in the blacksmith shop? Oh, and by the way, how are things in Jerusalem? Well, it's not a very good report. In the Jewish history, there are two times when the nation was sent away from their homeland. And one time was back in when the Babylonian captivity took place, a number of years, about 500 years before Jesus. The other one was when Jesus actually had predicted that the temple would be destroyed. In the year AD 70, the Romans came in and conquered Israel and sent many of the Jewish people away from their homeland. It's called the diaspora. And that regathering has not happened until now. Those people have been spread throughout the earth for 1900 years. But in 1948, Israel became a nation again. And in 1967, they took Jerusalem once again, totally controlled Jerusalem. And now Trump wants to make it the capital, and there's a big uproar about that. But here's what I want to say, that when God is bringing his people back home, it's one of the signs. And earlier we had a word from the Lord that these are the last days. This is a sign that Jesus is coming back again soon. God is regathering his people back to their homeland. Ezekiel 36:24 says, I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all countries, and I will bring you back into your own land. Ezekiel 36, verse 35, and they will say, this land that was laid waste has become once again like the Garden of Eden. Verse 36, then the nations around will know that I am the Lord. Verse 37, I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. God is bringing his people back to their homeland once again. Well, back to Nehemiah. His question was, how are things in Jerusalem? And the answer is, not good. Things are very bad. The people are in great trouble. They are in distress and in disgrace, it says in verse 3 of our text. The people were in peril because the walls had broken down. They were open to enemy attack during the day. They were open to criminal activity in the night. Brigands and bandits could come and plunder their homes. They were in a very bad situation. It was dangerous to live in Jerusalem. But not only was it dangerous, it was also a disgrace. Because for 100 years after they had returned to the land, they were still being taunted by their enemies. The nations around were laughing at them. They became the laughingstock of scorners around. The temple had been rebuilt, but the walls had not been finished. It was not a good report. I'm wondering if somebody was to report on our situation today, what that report would look like. I'm wondering if it couldn't be reported that a number of walls have crumbled and are falling down. What about the moral standard of our nation? When Soji is an educational program from the kindergarten right through school. Did you know there's a school board member in Chilliwack that's facing a lot of criticism because he's not agreeing with the Soji curriculum. And because of that, he's being taunted. He's being persecuted, actually, for taking that stand. We know that we may be challenged to get summer interns this year, because in order for us to get a summer intern, they have to agree to the fact that they agree with abortion and they agree with transsexual activity. Some churches have sent in their application and left that square blank, and it's come back to them and said, we cannot complete your application because your form is incomplete. You have to check off that box. Well, our national office is working on getting a system whereby maybe we can apply. But this is just a symbol of the fact that our nation is crumbling. The walls of our nation, the moral standards of our nation are crumbling. What about the church? If we took the church of North America in a general way, we could say there's some erosion even in the Church of Jesus. When there are churches that do not believe in miracles, the churches that do not believe that Jesus was the living Son of God, that do not believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, then we are moving into area where we are exposing ourselves and exposing the next generation to the wiles of the devil. We are opening ourselves to enemy attack because our walls of defense have been coming down. What about our personal lives? It says in Isaiah chapter 49 that God looks at the walls of our life. Our lives need those walls of security, those spiritual defenses that will keep us strong and keep the enemy at bay. But maybe we've allowed a brick to fall away here. Maybe we've allowed the corner of the foundation to fall away a little bit there. And now we have exposed ourselves to the possible potential enemy's attack. Friends, we need to keep those walls strong. We need to build those walls up. So there are people whose lives are in shambles, who's living in a situation that's a bit of a mess because, like Jerusalem, they have neglected to maintain the walls of defense. So what can we do about it? Well, we can do exactly what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah took it upon himself to be an answer to the problem. I believe that the book of Nehemiah is relevant to our day because we are living in times that are not unlike the times in which he lived. So how did Nehemiah react? Well, verse 4 says, Nehemiah mourned, he wept. When I heard these things, I wept, and for many days I mourned and fasted, and I prayed before the Lord. This situation in Jerusalem hit Nehemiah hard. It moved him to compassion. Now, what was it to him? He was 800 miles away. He was living in Susa, the city of lilies. He was living in a palatial palace. He had a life of ease and comfort. He had a great job, as long as the king didn't have too many enemies, because he tasted the wine and the food of the king to protect the king from poison. But here is Nehemiah. He's living in the lap of luxury. He has many privileges and many perks. Maybe he could have easily said, Jerusalem got themselves into this problem. Let them get themselves out. This is not my problem. This is their problem. But Nehemiah takes it upon himself to carry the burden. He weeps, not because he's in physical pain, but because he's in emotional stress. And because most of all, he has a spiritual burden for those people who are back in Jerusalem. He's lost his appetite, and so he disciplines himself to fasting. For Nehemiah, this was a serious, serious matter. Could I suggest to you that we need more weeping in the church today? We need more people who will take it upon themselves to be concerned about the conditions around us. We need to have more compassion for those who are in need. And we need to pray that God will give us a burden for the tragedies that are happening even in our own community. We need to pray for passion and compassion that God will use us as he used Nehemiah. So how did Nehemiah react? He wept. But how did he respond? Well, as soon as he heard about the situation in Jerusalem, he ran over to King Artaxerxes and he said, Artaxerxes, I'm quitting my job. I'm going back to Jerusalem. God's called me and I'm God's man. Well, actually, no, he didn't quite do that. He said, I will seek the Lord. I will get an answer from God. I will wait upon the Lord. And in his prayer, we have some of the components of an effective, effectual prayer life. You may have heard the formula about prayer before, the ACTS formula. When you pray, first start with A, adoration for God. Secondly, C, confession of your own sins. Three, my wife always complains that I don't get enough fingers up. So I say, number three, and I have to. Thirdly, we need to give thanks to the Lord. And finally, fourthly, we need to supplicate or to make requests. So adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Now, let me just say that prayer is more of a passion than a pattern. It depends more upon fervency than upon having the right formula. But what were these ingredients, and did they apply to Nehemiah in his prayer life? Well, if we read in Nehemiah chapter 1, the first thing he does is he starts to brag on God. In verse 5, he calls him Lord. Now, you'll notice there that in your Bible, Lord is in capital letters. That means that it's a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh. The great I Am, the God that spoke to Moses from the burning bush, the God who says, I am the self-existing one. I am not dependent upon anything or anybody else. I am who I am. I am what I am. I am the one who brings everything into existence, everything into being. And then the next word is God. The Hebrew word here is Elohim, which means the mighty one, the mighty God, the God of strength and power, the faithful one who's true to his promises, the God who can do anything, the God to whom nothing is impossible. So first of all, I am Jehovah, I am that I am, and then I am Elohim, I am the God who can do all things, I'm the all-powerful, almighty God. And then in verse 11, he calls him Lord with this lowercase letters. This is the Hebrew Adonai, which means master or ruler or Lord. You see, God is not only the mighty God, he is our Lord. He is our master. He's our ruler. He is the one who takes responsibility for us. He will watch over us. He will care for us. He will protect us. He will provide for us. But when he is our master, that means that we are his servants. It's interesting because although Nehemiah was the servant of Artaxerxes, he realized that Artaxerxes was really the servant of God. Because God is the ruler of rulers. He's the master of the universe. If God could raise up Cyrus to issue a decree that the children of Israel could go back to their homeland, then surely God could change the heart of Artaxerxes and give Nehemiah permission to return to Jerusalem. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says, a king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. You may have heard the expression, the law of the Medes and the Persians. It means it's unchangeable. You can't change the law of the Medes and the Persians, but God can change the heart of the Persian king. God is able. And so then Nehemiah says, God, you are great and awesome. You are worthy of respect. You are worthy of praise. And we've been praising him this morning. I just love Isaiah chapter 40. I don't have time to read it all, but it talks about our awesome God. We serve an amazing God. Let me just read a couple of verses. Verse 12 says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or the breath with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket and weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Verse 15 says, surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket compared to God. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. God is able. Verse 22 and 23 says, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, and he spreads them out like a tent to live in. So we serve this great God who created heaven and earth. And that's why Nehemiah can say, and we can say, our God is great. Our God is an awesome God. Psalmist agrees when he said, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And then in verse 5, Nehemiah reminds us that God is not only a mighty God, he's also a loving God. In verse 5, he says, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him. God is great in power, but God is also great in grace. God is great in his majesty, but he's also great in his love. And so Nehemiah begins his prayer by telling God how good God is. You say, now why would he do that? Does God have an ego problem? Does God have a sagging sense of self-esteem? Does God need to be bolstered up? Not at all. God knows exactly who he is. And God knows exactly what he can do. He doesn't need us to remind him. But we need to remind ourselves about who God is and what God can do. You see, our prayer is based upon the character of God. It's only as strong as the faithfulness of God. If God is not to be trusted, then our prayers are useless. But he starts out by saying, God, this is who I know you are. And then he comes to confession. Now, you might say, did Nehemiah really have to confess? Like, we're not aware of anything in his life that necessarily was that wrong with God. But he pours out his heart in confession, and he identifies himself with the sins of the nation. He says, we have sinned. I have fallen short. As a nation, we've come short of what you want. He identifies himself with the sins of the people. He doesn't point fingers at others. He doesn't blame other people. He doesn't blame God. He says, we're all in this together, and we're all in need of God's help. That's one of the traits of an intercessor. An intercessor identifies with the needs of those he's praying for. He identifies with the people who he is interceding on behalf of. He stands in the gap between the need and the Heavenly Father. Well, most of us could probably use a little bit more confession. A very successful missionary by the name of Arnold Bowler, some of you may have heard that name for years, he was a missionary, great missionary in Africa. But he tells a story on himself about when he became a new believer, and he didn't seem to be making much progress with God. And so when he went to pray, God said, but what about the things you stole? He said, like, well, God, what do you mean? And God said, well, you know, when you went down to the general store in your neighborhood and you took that pocket knife, what about that? What about the time you took the flashlight? What about the time you took the batteries? What about all the chocolate bars you stole? What about that? And Arnold had to go back to the store and confess that he had taken all of these things. And the store owner worked out an agreement whereby he could pay back what he had taken. But he said, oh, the release, the relief. That it was like a great weight had lifted off my heart. I knew that now I was truly free. Some of us need to confess that there's something between us and God. Because Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2 says, your sins have separated you from the Father in heaven. So one of the ingredients of effective and powerful prayer is confession, that we make sure our own hearts are right with God. Another characteristic, an element of prayer is thanksgiving. Now, there's not a whole lot of thanksgiving in Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. There's a whole lot more in Nehemiah chapter 9. But in chapter 1, he says, we are the redeemed. We are the children of God. Aren't you glad for redemption? We sang about it earlier. God has paid the price for our redemption. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe. He redeemed me. He bought me back so that now I can belong to him. That is something to give thanks to the Lord for. But here's the key. Prayer is more than asking. Prayer is also thanking. Prayer is also praising. Prayer is giving glory and praise to God. But the fourth element of prayer is supplication, which is really just a big word for asking, for making a request. You say, is it okay to ask God for things? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. Yes, it's okay to ask God. James in chapter 4 says, you have not because you ask not. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 says, come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden. Come. That's an invitation word. Come with your needs. Come with your burdens. Come with your requests. Come. I can take it. I can handle it. Come to me. Yes, requests are a valid part of prayer. But some people have succumbed to the gimme disease. Gimme, gimme, gimme. When they come to God, it's gimme, gimme, gimme. When we make our own benefit, our own pleasure, and our own comfort our primary goal in prayer, then we have allowed prayer to sink into another expression of our selfishness. God has a better plan than that. Ruth Bell was the daughter of missionaries to China. And she said, thank God he doesn't always answer my prayers. Because if he did, I would have married the wrong man twice. But after God said no two times, she met a young man by the name of Billy Graham. You may have heard of him. And she became Mrs. Graham. Thank God he doesn't always answer our prayers. A little poem says, God knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim, but he gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. So God, what do you want? It's not just what we want. In 1 John chapter 5, John says, we know, we have this confidence that when we ask according to the will of God, then God hears us. And prayer, heaven is open to our request. You see, our primary purpose in prayer is not to get our will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on the earth. In the Lord's Prayer, we said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our primary goal and purpose in prayer is not functional. It's not just to get something from God. It's relational. It's to get to know God and to know who he is. Because when we get to know God in an intimate way, then we will know what pleases him, and we will know how to come to him with our request. So Nehemiah begins his supplication by reminding God of his promise, of his word. In verse 9, we know that Nehemiah was a student of the Bible because he quotes from Deuteronomy, God's promise. And then he comes to the heart of his request. He says, God, I know that you promised that you would scatter the people, but don't forget the last part where you promised that you'd bring them back again and that you would take care of them. And then he says in verse 6, this is the essence of his prayer, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to my request. In verse 11, he repeats that, and he says, my prayer is that you will hear my prayer. And what was his prayer? His prayer was that God would grant him success and give him favor in the sight of King Artaxerxes, because you may recall, it was a dangerous thing to go into the presence of the king uninvited. There was a risk, there was a danger involved in doing this. We know that from the book of Esther, where Esther said, please pray that I will be accepted in the presence of the king. You see, Nehemiah was a realist. He wasn't just an idealist. He didn't have his head in the clouds. He didn't have his head in the sand. He knew that there was a danger involved in this request. That's why he needed God's blessing. That's why he needed God's help. So in the king's presence, even to look sad could be deemed as a criminal offense, because it was like an offense against the king that there was somebody in his court that was sad, and now he's going to come with a request that possibly means a death sentence. So I think we can understand why he prayed that God would hear his prayer. But I want to close with the final words of chapter 1. Nehemiah says, I was a cupbearer in the court of Artaxerxes. Now the question is, why would you end the chapter with that statement? Wouldn't you say that at the very beginning? Wouldn't you identify who you were at the very start? it's kind of unexpected that it comes to us at the very end. But I think in order to understand why it's there, we have to understand the significance of this position. You see, he not only tasted the wine the king drank and tested their food, he was a safeguard. You see, if there was poison in the food, it was goodbye, Nehemiah. It was long live the king, bring up another cupbearer. But his position was not only to protect the king, which required a person of complete trust and total loyalty. You know, it's pretty amazing when you think about it that the king would allow a foreigner who was a captive to become the cupbearer that protected his life from enemies, potential enemy attack. But it's pretty amazing. But not only was Nehemiah the cupbearer to protect the king, he also had a position of great influence. You see, he was almost constantly in the presence of the king. There was nobody else who spent more time in the king's presence than the cupbearer, except maybe the king's wife. And somebody said, the cupbearer was next in influence with the king, next to his wife. But he was there on official occasions. He was there in times of relaxation. He was there all the time. He had opportunities to communicate with the king that was denied to almost anybody else. He was in a position of influence. But I'm glad to report that he did not use his influence to benefit himself. He did not use his influence to bring promotion or to enhance his own privileges. He didn't suffer from promotion erosion like some people do. Like Esther, he believed that God had put him in that place for such a time as that. That God had given him this position for a reason. There was a purpose in it all. And could I suggest to you this morning that you may think that you're here accidentally, but you are where God has placed you. God has given you a role. God has given you a place to serve that only you can really fulfill fully. So just like Nehemiah had his place, so we have our place. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a servant of the Most High God, then God has a task for you, just like he had a task for Nehemiah. Edwin Markham, who probably was my uncle, I don't know, but an American poet, said, Abraham Lincoln was a man to match the mountain of the situation that he faced. But you see, Nehemiah was also a man to face the mountain of testing that he faced. But I pray that God will make us men and women of the mountain who are able to take up the task, who will take our stand and will be strong in the Lord. So how are we going to do this? Well, we're going to react like Nehemiah reacted. We're going to take the burden. We're going to pray. We're going to intercede. We're going to beseech heaven. We're going to bombard heaven. Pat came across an expression recently that says, let's give God no rest. Let's just bombard him constantly with the needs of our situation. We're going to react, and then we're going to respond, and we're going to pray. With our hearts, we're going to pour into a passion for the needs of our nation, and we're going to pray the Acts prayer. We're going to adore him. We're going to confess our needs. We're going to identify with the needs of the people. We're not going to say, it's their fault, but it's their, we'll blame them. We're going to say, God, what can we do to make this situation better?